Let us turn then in our New Testaments to Revelation 5, 6 to 14, another hymn. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's in your future, brothers and sisters. That kind of song, huh? In fact, Walter Savage Landor, who was a 19th century minister who did a lot of work, did a lot of labor in the church's music, said, "Music is God's gift to man, the only art of heaven given to earth, the only art of earth we take to heaven." So singing and music will be in your future too, not only in the life of this church, but also in the life of heaven as well. I've been spending all summer trying to succinctly put what the Psalms are to the church. My solution is what you have for your title today, Our Singing Liturgy of the Heart of Christ. Our Singing Liturgy of the Heart of Christ. I'll unpack these things as we go along. But first, I've also been struck by the cruciality of music in the life of the Christian, in the life of every human being. You know what a man's soul is by the music he sings, the music he listens to, the music he creates. I kept telling this to Ken Hicks when he would listen to heavy metal rock. And I try not to criticize a man's music too much because it is so much a part of who we are in our soul, isn't it? Our music. One of the most elusive arts to define, though, is music, isn't it? Have you got a definition for music? What is music? It defies glib and easy dictionary definitions. One of my favorites is from the Oxford English Dictionary, but by the end, it still seems kind of dry. The Oxford English Dictionary says music, the art of combining vocal or instrumental sounds or both to produce beauty of form, harmony, and expression of emotion. Okay. Still doesn't capture for me what music means to me and how it lifts my soul, how it indeed heals, like poor Saul. Demon-tormented. Relieved by the music of the psalmist of Israel, David, right? Because Oxford English Dictionary definition really says nothing of music's giver, God. And I hope that by the time we're done with this series, you will love God all the more for having given you music. And I encourage you to use this series too, to lay hold of music and sing. Come practice with us. You know, Peter and Bernie aren't here right now. But let's see if we can get them to practice with us too. I know they don't consider themselves singers too much. And I'm not talking out of class. I'll tell Peter and Bernie, I both mentioned them in the introduction here, and see if we can't just encourage them, everybody, to come. Don't let anybody steal your voice. In fact, use your voice in singing of the Psalms as we go through this series. Thomas Brown said, "Music strikes in me a profound contemplation of the first composer." Thomas Brown, of course, living during the period of the Enlightenment, when God was seen as the prime mover, the first mover. Well, he says, "Music strikes in me a profound contemplation of the first composer." And it doesn't speak that definition of music's utter transcendent character, too. Music is God's gift to man, certainly. Beethoven, the Maestro, says music is the one incorporeal entrance into the higher world of knowledge, which comprehends mankind, but which mankind cannot comprehend, says Beethoven. Nor do dictionary definitions properly understand that which music engenders in the human soul. What does music engender in your soul? Do you reflect on these things? Thomas Carlyle says, "Who is there that in logical words can express the effect music has on us? A kind of inarticulate, unfathomable speech which leads us to the edge of the infinite and lets us for a moment gaze into that." Jean Paul says, "Music is the invisible dance, as dancing is silent music." Even the philosophers have contributed their understanding to what music is. Music is a hidden arithmetic, says Leibniz, right? Who helped to develop and invent calculus. Thanks, Leibniz. I like better what you have to say about music. He says, "Music is a hidden arithmetic exercise of the soul, which doesn't know that it is counting." And Pythagoras, too, who indeed helped to lay out the mathematics of music. He says, "There's geometry in the humming of the strings. There is music in the spacing of the spheres." But in any case, nowhere do we find the cruciality of music to humanity like we do in the Psalms. The Psalms are songs, too. They're poetry, certainly. They are devotional reading, certainly. We derive theology from the Psalms, certainly, as we'll see momentarily. But they are songs. The Songbook of Israel, it's been called in many times. C.S. Lewis says, "The most valuable thing the Psalms do for me is to express the same delight in God which made David dance." It's good. My favorite, though, is from a student of Luther, a man named Stephen Lawson. He says, "Romans gave Luther his theology, but it was the Psalms that gave him his thunder." That good? Yeah. Luther got his theology from Romans, but his thunder from the Psalms. So, over the better part of the next year, I hope to shape the weather of your soul so that you might be granted thunder as well. Boldness, conviction, passion for Christ and His gospel. The Psalms do this. There's nothing like them. So as we treat individual Psalms, let me briefly review some things in common to them all. This is a Sunday for introduction. You have there a brief outline, I believe. Number one, how Hebrew poetry sings. A little of how the Psalms are constructed so you can better understand. First of all, Hebrew really lends itself well to singing. It is often said that the Semitic languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Arabic, too for that matter, in particular lend themselves readily to speech and poetry. Their cadences, vocalizations, and pronunciations weave an almost mystical trance on both speaker and listener. The tribal chief or father would tell and retell the stories of the tribe around the table or the campfire. until the next generation had them memorized themselves to pass on to the next generation. We talked, I remember even Dr. Beakey talked about stories and families, right? The legends and the background and the stories of family that go back generations. And around the Hebrew dinner table or fire, this would include not only the creation of the world, the origins of the tribe, its history to this point, but also the extensive genealogy of the tribe with pertinent stories of significant fathers along the way. So it's no surprise that much of our Old Testament is and was originally oral in its transmission. We saw this when we looked at canon. Moses didn't ride his camel to the local public library in order to get his background for the Pentateuch, did he? The skilled father could hold his rapturous audience for hours into the night until the little ones were asleep on mama's lap and the young ones would yawn but still say, "Tell us the story of Father Jacob again, Dad." You get a taste of this at church campouts, right? When you tell stories, maybe ghost stories or read poems. And that would also cement a heritage, too, for the next generation. But it is also true of the music of Israel. Your kids would be learning to sing as part of their upbringing. No exceptions. You may have a cementier, dull-toned monotone, but you would sing. Anyway, Derek Kidner says, the Old Testament repeatedly breaks out into song and poetry. Repeatedly breaks out into song and poetry. By its suppleness of form, Hebrew lent itself well to this widespread use, unquote, Derek Kidner. I like that phrase. The suppleness of form that Hebrew is. And a good translation will reflect this breaking out into song. You know, as a teenager, I used to hate the musicals, Sound of Music, right? That would, you'd have a plot going along, and all of a sudden somebody would break out into song. You know, give me a good spy movie or a war movie. You know, he's breaking out into song. Well, the life of the Hebrew was like this. It was a musical, if you will, a dramatic musical. A good translation will reflect this, too. Let's look at Numbers 21. Boring old numbers, right? Well, it's not all numbers. Look at Numbers 21, for example. And your Pew Bible does reflect this. You see, let's begin at about verse 10. The people of Israel set out and camped in Oboth, and they set out from Oboth and camped, and they chronicle the journey a little bit. And from there they continued to Beer, that is, to the well of which the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together so that I may give them water." Then Israel sang the song, i.e., in the musical of Israel's journey, "Spring up, O wells, sing to it, the well that the princes dug, that the nobles of the people delved with the scepter and with their staffs." And you see this, if you turn the page, you see once again, after their defeat of the king of Moab, "Therefore the ballad singers say, come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be established." See, if I was serious about this, I would be breaking out into song right now, but I'm not going to afflict you with that, okay? But you see that Israel constantly breaks out into song, as Kidner says, and a good translation will reflect this. The suppleness of form of Hebrew lent itself well to this. The Old Testament repeatedly breaks out in song precisely because the life of Israel broke out into song on this regular basis, sometimes formally, but often spontaneously. Song and poetry, almost indistinguishable. We can use them interchangeably, really. Unlike English, you know, you go to your poetry class in high school, and then maybe you go to band class afterwards. Well, music and poetry were one in Israel, almost indistinguishable. integral part of Hebrew life. From childhood, a shaver would absorb not only the songs of his fathers, but also learn how to sing his own harp. Not didactically, by learning scales and notation, but rather by repeating the forms and cadences and melodies learned in his tribal festivals and celebrations. So, when we consider David, for example, the psalmist of Israel, he didn't spend 4 years at Juilliard studying musical composition in order to become Israel's psalmist, but rather he took what he absorbed through his skin. At Passover, the Feast of Booths, around the fire with his brothers, 7 brothers, his father, he practiced, he woodshed it, if you will, then in the fields and the pastures while tending sheep. Consider that. How many hours do you think David, this ruddy youth, how many hours do you think he spent singing and playing into the wee hours of the morning in some pasture with his only audience, the sheep and the creatures out there, huh? So, he was not some raw, unpolished neophyte by the time he became the court musician to Israel under King Saul. Rather, David had come up under the unique system of Israel. Everybody sang, regardless of your voice. David happened to have, from we gather, a beautiful voice, skilled in instrumentation as well, and in singing. Song and poetry was in the water, if you will. It was hardwired into the soul of you as you were coming up through the ranks. So, what is this suppleness of form that Kidner talks about in the Hebrew language? And, boy, if you ever get a chance to study Hebrew, you'll find these things out. And it's lyrical and lilting. Hebrew poetry and song has a regular cadence. The most oft found is a 3-3 cadence. That is, for example, Psalm 26, verse 2. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Hebrew and song and poetry also rhymes thought more than sounds. This is one of the unique features of Hebrew poetry and song. It rhymes thought more than it does sound. Kidner once again says, the fundamental characteristic of Hebrew poetry was not the external forms or rhymes, but rather its way of matching or echoing one thought with another. This has been described as thought rhyme, or more often, parallelism. We'll use that term with you here in this series. Parallelism. 4 parallelisms I want to point out to you. First of all, synonymous parallelism, where the second line reinforces the first. For example, from Psalm 103, verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Line 1. He does not deal with us according to our sins. And then line 2. Nor requite us according to our iniquities. A rhyming of thought, right? Both dealing with how God treats us in regard to our sin. Synonymous parallelism. If you go back over Exodus 15, you'll see all of these. I was noting that as we were reading it earlier. You'll see all of these reflected, all of these parallels reflected in chapter 15 of Exodus. There is also climactic parallelism, it's called. That is, tension is built to a high point and then released in a climax, if you will. Psalm 93, verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Psalm 93 and 3. Do you see the climax there? The building of tension and the release in climax. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their roaring. Climactic parallelism. There's also antithetic parallelism. Say parallelism 10 times fast once. There is antithetic parallelism. Here, one line stands in contrast to the other. You see this all through the Proverbs. You see it in Psalms 2, Psalm 37, 21, for example. The wicked borrows and cannot pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. You see the antithetical nature of those two opposite tendencies. The wicked and the righteous, right? The wicked borrows and cannot pay back, but The righteous is generous and gives. An example of antithetic parallelism. Then there is synthetic parallelism, number four. Kids, your lesson is almost done here, so I hope you're taking notes and you'll be able to get these back to parents at over the dinner table, right? Synthetic parallelism. Here the thought of line two answers the first. For example, Psalm 62 and 11. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this. An example of synthetic parallelism. So, here we have just some of the basic elements of the supple form of Hebrew. Tight enough to give shape and form, loose, flexible enough to give creativity to the singer, composer. From these few simple, supple forms, we find the majestic construct of Hebrew song and poetry, including her crown and queen of art and inspiration, that is the Psalms. Okay? Number two, the structure of the songbook. The Psalter is marked off into five books. The first book, Psalms 1 through 41, Psalms 42 to 72. Now, at the close of the second book, at the close of Psalm 72, you have the notation, here ends the Psalms of David. But then you get into the other books and you find 15 or 16 more Psalms of David. So it's not always as cut and dried as the titles would give you. Psalm 73 to 89 is book 3. Psalms 90 to 106, book 4. And then Psalms 107 to 150 conclude. And what this seems to indicate, and most scholars agree on this, is that the Psalter was compiled over the life of Israel from the very earliest days of the monarchy to the return from exile. Various junctures, then, compilations were added to those that were previously employed. The structure of the songbook, it was compiled. And this just flies in the face, as far as I'm concerned, of the liberals who say this is all compiled ex post facto, that is, after the fact of the exile. No, these psalms were composed and compiled at various junctures throughout Israel's history. Point three, the liturgical worship song of Israel. The Psalms are the liturgical worship song of Israel. Very beautiful, very ornate. You can see why the Jews were reluctant to give up the glory and beauty and pageantry of their festivals for a little bit of bread and wine, right? And our own standards say that though the sacraments under the New Testament are fewer and simpler, they're far more glorious. And I would agree, far more glorious in that they demonstrate Christ. But the liturgical worship song of Israel indeed were the Psalms. And I want you to get this. This is very important to keep in mind, too, as we go through this. Because while we, as Christians, the Puritans did this too, Spurgeon's work, The Treasury of David, yeah, his work on the Psalms. Beautiful, reflective, and Spurgeon does a beautiful job of plumbing the depths of the theology and the comfort and the nurture that the Psalms provide. Indeed, the Treasury of David. While we, on this side, plunder and proof text, and we sack the Psalms for our own personal blessing and some of us for our doctrinal hobby horses, true. That's not what these were used for by Israel. Israel used them in her temple worship. Israel used these in her temple worship. And it's important to keep this uppermost in your mind. They were used in the regular daily worship of sacrifice as well as on special days and festivals. And we have this reflected in our preaching schedule too. And that's posted on our website, and many of you have that in your email boxes as well. And I will delineate as we go through the correlation of the Psalms, each one, with the liturgical life of Israel as we progress. Let me give you one example. For example, on the Feast of Tabernacles, many of these psalms were used on the Feast of Tabernacles. We have a Passover, of course, for example, Psalms 110 through 118. We'll be dealing with those in greater detail. One psalm for each day and then one to begin the Feast of Weeks, too. Eight psalms there that were used over Passover and the Feast of Weeks. But also many of the psalms were used in the Feast of Tabernacles, too. Glorious, glorious use of them, giving rise to some 40 psalms, the Feast of Tabernacles. At the temple, then, was celebrated God's epiphany and his enthronement. Somebody was asking me, what does epiphany mean? What does epiphany mean? It means the appearance or the revealing of God. Indeed, we see God reveal himself throughout the Old Testament. He does so in great thunder on Mount Sinai. He does to Isaiah in the temple. Remember, the temple was filled with smoke such that no one could get in. We see God revealing himself. It's an epiphany, an appearance, if you will, made manifest in creation. The drama of creation was reenacted, including a ritual battle against the sea and its monsters. Turn to Psalm 89, verse 9, for example. We'll be doing a Bible drill here, a psalm drill, as we go through this. In Psalm 89, beginning at about verse 9. Oh, let's begin at verse 8. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord. Remember we saw this in Exodus 15 as well. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The drama of creation reenacted then in the Psalms. Psalm 104 is a good example of this. The reenactment of creation. The whole psalm taken up with that kind of thing. And then God's presence would ascend Mount Zion in procession. We get a taste of this in Christ's triumphal entry. God's presence would ascend in Mount Zion in procession, symbolized by the ark, carrying the ark of God, which would be challenged, admitted, and then acclaimed. Turn to Psalm 24. Those of you that like to listen to Messiah, this is one of those psalms that Handel employed. You can almost hear, in fact, I kind of wonder if maybe some of Handel's melodies and so forth might not have been used by, they should have been if they weren't, put it that way. Beginning at in 24 at about verse 7, you recognize these verses. Do you not lift up your heads, O gates? And be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. You can see the Ark of the Lord being carried up Mount Zion towards the temple with the priests and the Levites singing, leading the people in song, and then calling out, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? Here's the challenge. Remember I said where in procession the ark would be challenged. And here it is challenged. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Okay, that would be the response. And then again, lift up your heads, O gates, the Levites would call out. And lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Here's the admission, then, of the ark into the temple. Who is this King of Glory? He is acclaimed, then, by all the people. All the people would respond. Who is this King of Glory? The Levites would call out, and the people respond, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. Selah. What does Selah mean? You're just going to have to wait to find out, because there's just so many attendant language in the Psalms that I'm going to have to treat that as we go through them. But basically, it means instruments take up your tune now, your chorus here. Basically, is what Selah means. It means instruments now come in. Okay? So then His presence would ascend Mount Zion in procession, symbolized by the ark. And then, once again, still recounting the actions of the Feast of Tabernacles, as reigning king, he would confirm his covenant with Israel. Turn to Psalm 106. We just sang from it today, did we not? Psalm 106, verses 7 to 11. And you find this peppered through many of the Psalms, this idea of a covenant renewal. Does that ring a bell with anybody in terms of our own worship? Covenant renewal, beginning at about verse 7 to 11. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. And then he would remind them of its provisions, the covenant provisions, and he would admonish them to keep covenant with themselves too. Not only he would keep covenant with them, but they must keep covenant with him. Psalm 81, an example of this, beginning at about verse 8. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. So once again, they reminding them of the provisions of the covenant and reminding them to keep covenant with him, because he is a faithful God who will keep covenant with them. All right. The point is that these were not psalms where you retired to your own personal little devotional. Or no. All of these psalms would be sung and performed in all of their liturgical beauty and majesty. The festivals of Israel were not only religious observances and feasts, but also religious pageants at which the whole drama of creation, redemption, salvation, covenant renewal were on display for the people, and of which they were participants, not an audience and observers. The Psalms were the hardwired circuitry of the soul in all of these. Here the skill of the Levitical priests would be on display as the sons of Korah, as Psalm 33 verses 1 through 3 says, if you wanted to turn there, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. From Psalm 33, 1 through 3. Indeed, that's why you had dedicated sons of Korah, dedicated Levites, who did nothing but prepare skillfully for the festivals of Israel, for the daily temple worship of Israel. And the Psalms were the hardwired circuitry of the soul. In fact, so committed were they to the work that David commissioned 4,000 of the Levites to begin things in 1 Chronicles 23:5. You see, David says, commissioned 4,000 of the Levites to offer praises to the Lord with the instruments that I have made for praise. So David had made, before he died, as Solomon was ready to take the ball and the hand off, right, and build the temple, David said, set aside 4,000 of the Levites to do nothing but offer praises to the Lord with the instruments that I have made for praise. And the people were all a part of this, having sung again and again, week by week, in synagogue and in family circle, would participate in much of the singing. We have a glimpse of this in the New Testament, right? From Matthew 21, the crowds that went before him, once again during at the triumphal entry, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were singing it, if you will. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. right out of Psalm 118. Right? So they were singing a psalm to Christ, the processional hymn, the admission hymn to the temple as Messiah, in anticipation of Messiah. Do you think this dawned darkly in the minds of the Pharisees? No, they knew precisely what this meant. And it was this psalm, Psalm 118, that they were singing to Christ at the time of his triumphal entry. So, keep in mind as we make our way through the Psalter that we have before us not a set of pious proof-texting meditations and prayers to be serenely pondered in the recesses of your private devotions. No, we've got a loud, colorful pageant of multi-layered music sung in community, sung and rehearsed in families and synagogue, culminating in the festal days of Israel at temple. That's what these are. Okay? We can use them. I mean, I use psalms in my own meditations and prayers and things like that too. But originally, this is what they were used for. Okay? All right. And that's going to be my take on these as we go through them. Point number four. His heart and his voice. Whose heart? Whose voice do you think? Whose heart, whose voice do you think these are? Huh? This is Christ's heart and voice, isn't it? Christ's heart and voice. Do you think Jesus sang? What did his voice sound like? I wonder. Is that he, you know, Isaiah says he was unremarkable. We would not have noted him as a as anything special just in observing him. Maybe he had an ordinary voice like most of us. Was he a tenor or a bass? Maybe we can debate that later. Was Christ a tenor or a bass? Maybe they didn't even delineate a difference in those days. Do you think he often pondered the transparent witness that they were to himself too? The Psalms. Because in every psalm we find his portrait, do we not? Christ's portrait. Sovereignly, these psalms given to us. How many more psalms were there? We don't know. We have 150 of them. Each a portrait of Christ. Not only are the psalms quoted profusely in the New Testament, but now, looking back with hindsight, we can see how clearly he was brought passionately before the gaze of Israel before he ever set foot in ministry on the highways and byways of Judah. Some of the messianic themes that foreshadow him. For example, he is the anointed king, isn't he? The Psalms talk about the king to come. Not only the king, literal king, that led them in worship, but also the king to come. Psalm number 2, for example. So transparent. Psalm number 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Here we have the king, right? Right in verse 2. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Began with Solomon, subsequent kings would sit there, but there was also the one, the greater David's son that they were looking for, who would sit forever on his throne. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The theme of the anointed king. There's also the theme of the Son of Yahweh. The Son of God. Psalm 89 reflects this. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Of course, this reflects the idea of the firstborn, the resurrection from the dead. But all through the Psalms, we see God talking of my Son. He talks about the Son in the second Psalm we just read for you, right? I have anointed My son, he has his anointed in place. The coming one, number three, the coming one is called God as well. Clearly identified as divine. Psalm 45, verse 6, for example. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The one coming David's son is indeed called God, divine. And your throne is forever and ever. In fact, one thing that just really dawned on me in a concrete sort of way, Hebrews is an exposition. Hebrews chapter 1 is an exposition of the divinity of Christ using the Psalms as his set of texts. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, for example. And this, just parenthetically, is a disputed point among some of the pointy-headed scholars, whether the Psalms indeed identify the Christ, the Messiah, as divine or no. From Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. All assertions of divinity, okay? After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For, and now he goes into his demonstration from the Old Testament text of the divinity of Christ. Which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," right? All of these from the Psalms. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," concluding with Psalm 2. So, all of these demonstrations of the divinity of the Christ taken from the Psalms, foreshadowing the coming one who would be divine, would be God. And fourthly, fourth theme of Christ, there's so many, but I'm delineating five of them here for you. Christ is the man par excellence. The man par excellence. And we'll see this in great detail. Dean did a marvelous job of bringing this out in his Good Samaritan speech of a couple of years ago. Christ is the man par excellence, Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man. When do the Psalms begin to speak of Christ? How about chapter 1, verse 1? Blessed is the man, speaking of the Christ. And from there on, he is the ideal man or the Son of Man. Right? From Psalm chapter 8. What does Psalm 8 tell us about the man or the Son of Man? "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? That you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." He indeed is the man par excellence. Fifthly, he is also the stone that the builders rejected. Christ himself points to this from Psalm 118 and 22, cited by Jesus himself in reference to himself. Okay? All of these and more sketch a portrait of Jesus so clearly there's no excuse for missing him when he came. Jesus said, "Jerusalem will be destroyed. You did not know the hour of your visitation," right? Only hard hearts, blind eyes, and deaf ears could miss him. He's so clear in the Psalms, is he not? What do you think we would have done, huh? Probably the very same thing. Hard hearts, blind eyes, deaf ears. But now, given the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, our renewed hearts and minds, we can look back on the Psalms and see Christ so beautifully portrayed there, can we not? And we will see all the way through from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, we will see Christ there. And I hope by the time we get done with this that you will love him all the more in this rich songbook of Christ. You see there, point number 5, issues, imprecations, and editors. There's just not enough time to cover all this. There are so many little hints, and I want to take time on the imprecations in particular to unfold that for you. Why should we and do we sing the imprecatory psalms even today? There's a reason for that, but it's going to take more time than I should spend here this evening. But this is a good place to end anyway, seeing that we have Christ in the Psalms, and the church has embraced and loved and needed these. Where would our heart be? We might have all of our theological ducks in a row, but where would our heart be without the Psalms, huh? Where would the peace and the relief and the comfort in the Christian life be without the Psalms? Huh? Well, we'll not only embrace the Psalms and use the Psalms and recite the Psalms, but we will sing the Psalms. And I hope that that gives new lift to your heart too, as we do so, as we learn to sing the Psalms. My daughter Katie, she would often, I remember seeing her out in the air, she thought she was alone. She was singing one Psalm or another, just singing her heart out. Brought tears to my eyes to see her singing so unabashedly to God. And she was just a little girl, the Psalms. And she would do that from time to time. Always easy to see her heart. But she was using the Psalms for that precise reason. And I pray that you would do that too. Her sense of tone, you know, like her dad's, maybe not all the way there and precise on every note. But she sang her heart out. Don't let anyone steal your voice. Use this series to begin to sing these Psalms for Christ's sake. Well, let us then come to that place now where we find grace to sing, grace to love Christ all the more in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.